So this morning, there's two places in the book of Hebrews that I'd like you to linger with me. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and in chapter 4. It's the very end of each of those places. And there's the reason why we're here is because we want to celebrate Easter early. We're 3 weeks or so away from the celebration of where we often would celebrate Easter. And yet, it's too wonderful to wait. You know, every Sunday is intended to remind you that Jesus is resurrected. That's why we worship and gather on a Sunday, is to be reminded that Jesus rose on the Sunday. And so as we, I hope, along with you, are celebrating all that Jesus has accomplished for us, and that's what we're meditating on during these days, is to early get you thinking all that Jesus has accomplished. And one of the ways in which we're doing that is just by simply laying out before you a turn of phrase that, what if Jesus wasn't resurrected? If there was no resurrection, then what do we miss? What do we lose? What did he achieve for us in the resurrection? And so these two passages in the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 is what I want you to focus on this morning. So we're going to linger there for just a few minutes. And we're going to jump to chapter 4 first off, because we see that, I want you to see in Scripture, where is this truth of the resurrection pointed to in Scripture? Where does it say it in this passage? Because this is the whole point of our faith. If there is no resurrection, we're hopeless. We're lost. And so what are we founding this truth on? And we see the promise of the resurrection in a couple of places, or the evidence of it. I'll read it in chapter 2 first. Chapter 2, we see that Jesus is one who has, in verse 14, he's entered into death and gone through it. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So he went through death. That's the first indicator that there is a resurrection, because Jesus has gone into death and he's gone through it and he has come out safely on the other side. And what's the opposite of death? Life. So resurrection is on the other side of death. If you have died, the Bible tells us there's only one time that you have to die, once to die, and after this comes the judgment and or life. And so Jesus has entered into death. He's passed through it. He's come out on the other side, and he is now resurrected. We see that truth again in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then hold fast our confession. So we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's ascended into heaven. Now, this truth was affirmed at the very beginning of the letter, and if you flip back into chapter 1, you will see that from the very first opening words of this, we have a reminder that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here it is, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So Jesus has ascended. He has entered into death. He's gone through it. He was then raised. He spent about 40 days on earth with his disciples, speaking with them, teaching with them. And then he ascended into heaven. And right now he is seated at the right hand of God, bodily. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the flesh and blood resurrection of Jesus. And so, what did he actually achieve for us? What is it that he accomplished? What did his resurrection obtain for us? And for the first thing that we see is, he achieved for us access to God. We can boldly go before his presence in verse 18 or 16 of chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You have access to the throne of God Almighty because Jesus is right there at his right hand. How many of you, ever think about that? Meditate on the reality of that truth. Because nobody goes, can anybody go to the White House and just show up one day for a visit and sit down with our current president? Can you? Is that possible? What would happen if you tried to do such a thing? It would not go well for you. And yet, our president, as worthy of respect as he is not perfect, and he is nowhere near the moral character of our Creator God. So who on this planet would presume to march into the throne room of the Lord God of this universe? You cannot do that. If you can't get to a human person on your own, how would you expect to get to a divine one? No way, you can't. Unless a divine person has already made the way for you. And that's the first thing we see that Jesus accomplished by his resurrection. Because he is seated at the right hand of God, he has given us who are his children access to the throne room of the King of the universe. If there is no resurrection, there is no access to God. No one can approach him. Because Jesus has paid for our sins, and the proof of it is his resurrection. Because when you go to prison, if you're guilty of a crime, and you go and you serve your time, and then you're released. You're out. You're free. Right? You don't stay in prison past the term of your sentence. Death is kind of like that. Jesus entered into death. He remained death until the perfect atonement for the sins of all who would trust in him had been completed, and then he rose from the dead. Death no longer had any authority over him because he had made a full payment. And so he rose. The proof of the resurrection is the confirmation of the atonement. If we don't have a resurrection, we have no confirmation that our sins have actually been atoned for. So we get access to God Almighty through the name of Jesus, not your name. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. You know that. We're praying based upon his authority. And so this verse tells us we have bold and confident access to the Lord God, a throne of grace. Look at that in verse 18. Let us then with confidence, because we know the resurrection has happened, sin has been paid for, and then how can you go to the throne? What is the throne of God? How many of you, if you were to pass on the street and ask somebody, the throne of God represents what? What is it? Probably, I would guess, judgment is going to be there. We would think, well, it's a throne of judgment. That's where he judges the universe. And yet, what does this phrase say? It is a throne of grace. The throne of judgment where the master of the universe, the creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe governs, that throne is transformed into a throne of grace. Meaning that you get favor and goodness that you don't deserve at that throne. Why? Because Jesus is there. If Jesus is there and has paid for your sins, you get grace, not condemnation. It is only those who go to God through Jesus who can experience that kind of grace. Otherwise, we're lost. Without grace to come before God on our own, we're hopeless. And yet we see Jesus has made a way. He has given us, he has transformed a throne of judgment into a throne of grace. Why? Last phrase, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Could you use a little mercy this morning? Mercy, God's goodness that you didn't earn. Grace, you get this goodness. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. He withholds what you deserve. How about a little mercy, a little grace, and a little help in a time of need? Any help in a time of need? Any time of need this morning? This is amazing. You can go to him that through your spirit, right? It's difficult, I understand, when you can't physically go before God and say, can I just lay out my case before you and you do something about it? I want to see you physically. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we go to him in our spirits. There is a spiritual realm. We are spiritual beings. We are body and we are spirit, and we worship the Lord in spirit. So in prayer, it doesn't matter where you are. You can get help when you need it. That's the good thing about God being a spirit. He is fully spirit, so he can respond to spirits who ask him for help. Us, who can say, Lord, will you please help me? I'm at work. I need help. I don't have time to drive to some holy place. I can cry out right now where I am and get help. I'm at home, and I need your help at home. Relationships are going bad. Lord, will you give me the help that you need? Wherever you are, we can cry out and find grace to help in a time of need. That's the access that the resurrection affirms to us. If there is no resurrection, we're hopeless. We don't have that access. If Jesus is not there at the right hand of God, then we have no hope of access to God the Father. This is what the resurrection accomplishes for us. And it also removes the wrath of God, something else that Jesus has done. He not only gives us access to the Lord God Almighty, but he then gives us a transformation in the disposition of God by atoning for the wrath of God. If you look at verse 17 in chapter 2, I'll read this. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. How many of you have translations of your Bible that doesn't appear in? Is that word not there in some of yours? Yeah, these are important theological words, and you need to know what they mean. And propitiation might be one of those I spit when I say it. You can barely pronounce the word. And yet, what we find is propitiation is a word which means to appease God's wrath. It means to satisfy it. It means his anger towards sin, is turned. Right? God is angry at sinners. God hates sinners. You have heard it said, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinners. That's only partially true. Sin is not something you can detach from people. Persons sin. One verse that I point to, I'll read you two. This is Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Did you hear that? God hates evildoers. And then in Psalm 11, verse 5, he says this, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. How many of you think about God hating sinners? I take a whole lot more comfort in hearing that God hates the sin and not the sinner. It's not what the Bible says. And the reason this is important is because this word propitiation is what changes God's disposition from hating sinners into being able to communicate his love to sinners. That's why Jesus had to die. Was to change God's righteous and just and correct anger towards sinners. Sin is any kind of disobedience to the Lord's will, and people are the ones who disobey him. We defame his character. We ignore him. We could care less about his opinion. We know what the Bible says, and we do exactly the opposite. That's what sinners do. Everybody in this room has done that, right? You've known what God's will is. You know you're supposed to honor your parents. You did everything but. If you're more than 12 years old, you've probably already accomplished that. You were one of those people, right? We've disobeyed. I could go through every. Do not covet. Anybody guilty? Covet. Desiring other people's stuff. Anybody in the room? Come on. We could go down the list of all the commandments. Ever taken the Lord's name in vain? You ever lied? Do not bear false witness. Anybody ever lied in the room? Raise your hand. we have to have a conversation. We all have. We've all lied. It's very convenient. It's very easy. It's quite natural to us. And we've all disobeyed his commands. God hates that. And we are the ones who do that. And so the Bible says here, God hates sinners. I don't want God to hate me. Do you? How do you transform his... It's right to hate sin. It's right to hate when people get wronged. It's right to hate the fact that some people abuse other people and hurt them and harm them. It's right to demand justice, isn't it? And yet, what if you're the person who's the offender? What hope do we have? What hope we have is verse 17. It's Jesus. He's the one who has propitiated God's right and just wrath towards us who are sinners, whom he hates. Jesus is the only one who changes the physical disposition of God Almighty. That's what propitiation means. God is no longer angry at you, Todd Cravens, me, a sinner, liar, thief, cheat. I go down the list. You'd fire me. I won't. How did God be transformed from hating me as a little rebel into loving me as a son? When did that happen? It happened when Jesus died on the cross. And I have the faith and confidence to believe it because Jesus rose from the dead. And if my sins are in him, they're rightfully atoned for. They're rightfully paid. Jesus is alive. His sacrifice was acceptable. And so if I go to God through him by faith, by complete trust in Jesus, his perfect obedience, my imperfect obedience, you go to God through Jesus, the face of the Father of God is now changed, not from frowning disfavor, but to glorious, bright favor. When you go to God through Jesus, and that's the only way to have it happen, people. It's the only way to have God's disposition and his righteous, just hatred towards sinners changed is through Jesus. Because he's the only one who paid for your sin. God's face brightens. His anger goes away. It's appeased. That's why Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush his innocent son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him so you could be saved. And yes, God loves sinners. That's the only people there are. But don't think you can remain that way and get into heaven and enjoy his company. You only get into heaven through Jesus. He's the only one who atoned for the wrath of God. That's propitiation. He changes the countenance of God from one of perfect justice into abundant smiling grace. And the resurrection proves that fact. Resurrection tells us it's okay. We can be changed. We can be transformed. And the resurrection is the one proof that we can say, all my sins are atoned for. Everything I have ever done, everything I will do is completely covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, we're hopeless. We're still in our sin. And yet, if there is a resurrection, don't live in that condemnation. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? There is now no condemnation for those of you who are where? Where? In Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. In him, no condemnation. Why? Because he was condemned on our behalf. So, are you in Jesus? Are you in Jesus? Your sins, he took care of. If you're not, don't leave today without making sure you're in him and he is in you. So this is a great gift that Jesus has given us. So we have access to God. We have wonderful propitiation, the face of God changed from anger to love towards us. And Jesus also does something else. He destroys the devil. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share, isn't that sweet? Don't you like being called children? And you're older and you think, no, I don't want to be called a child. But it's really sweet to be called a children of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, who? The devil. And to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The resurrection proves that deliverance has happened, Satan is destroyed, death is defeated. And how did he do it? Verse 14 says he did it through death. Jesus entered death in order to destroy the devil. And I wonder, how does that happen? How does that work out? And as I was praying about this, I got this little vision in my head. I'm going to share it with you. And I hope you won't be too offended. This is not scripture, of course, but it's informed by truth. But in Jesus entering death and dying, being completely dead, Satan, no doubt, on that day, was quite happy at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead. It was what he was yearning for. And Jesus now willingly, we know, surrendered to death. Nobody took his life. The Bible tells us in John chapter 10, he says, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. Nobody has that power. He lays it down. He surrendered himself to death. And so he enters death. And then Satan is like, yes, finally, finally, the preaching stops. He used to drive me insane with all this teaching. And now he's quiet. He's in the tomb. And I imagine Satan just kind of standing there looking over the body of Jesus just to make sure he's really dead, as you do with anybody. Is he really dead? He probably stood there for like a whole day, I'm thinking, hours on end, watching over the body of Jesus just to make sure. Any movement? He's just like unmoving, watching Jesus. And then we go into this second day. 48 hours, Jesus is dead? Yes! We got it. He's done for. He is dead. I imagine Satan calling up all of his demon buddies and saying, hey guys, come off of the guard of the gate. Just come on over. No need to guard anymore. No need to worry about anybody breaking in. He's dead. I think we should have a feast. Somebody get some food. Let's have a little drink. Satan calls a big party over. And there's Jesus lying stone cold dead, stock still, off to the left of Satan. And he's thrilled. Everybody's having a party. Satan begins to, I finally get a day off. After all of this, I'm done. And then they start telling stories. And one demon, I imagine, told how he sowed fear into the hearts of all the disciples and shame. And he got them all stirred up. And then he laughed when they were running, when the army was coming to get Jesus. And somebody else talked about, it was me who convinced Judas to sort of feed his greed and betray Jesus. That was my idea. Can you hear it going around the demonic table? Everybody laughing, all this raucous chaos. And then there's some little junior demon over here on the side who has, you know, nothing to really contribute. And he notices suddenly, Jesus is gone. Where's his body? Where did he go? All right, so Jesus's dead body has been brought into death, into the realm of Satan, willingly. It was part of the plan. And then he looks around, and suddenly there's this man standing there, and the little demonic brain is boggled trying to figure out, how did this guy get in here? That's not allowed. And suddenly this brightness begins to grow within the chest of this person standing there. And then that brightness grows, and this little junior demon, he deep in the core of his being, he knows who that is. And he's so fearful he can't even speak a word. And yet the brightness begins to grow, and suddenly the conversation around the demonic table gets really quiet. And the brightness grows, and suddenly it's very obvious there is a presence in this room who has never been here before. Satan also gets the picture, and he turns around. And Jesus said, it's me. It's no need to stand, just stay seated. You're going to bow for me in just a little while. No need to speak. Because you can't, just a little while, I will let you confess my name. I'll give you a little while longer. But I came down here for some keys. And he holds them up. The keys to death and hell. Satan reaches for his back pocket. He got them. And Jesus says, I'm just going to go for a little walk. I'll see you in a little while. Satan's immovable. So Jesus now has the keys to death and hell. And as he leaves Satan's little throne room and he goes to the gate, he unlocks the gate and those millennia-old metal bars just melt away like wax on an August summer sun. And the gates are open. Hell is defeated. And Jesus goes, and Satan watches him, and that's all he can do is watch him leave and return to spend a little time with his disciples, teach them, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father with the keys of death and hell. Jesus has the victory. He did it on purpose. He intended death to be the very means by which Satan was defeated. He's given him a little while longer, yes. He's not ultimately defeated, but Satan is toothless and he is on a chain. Right? He's roaring like a lion, but he has no teeth because he cannot do anything except what the Lord Jesus allows him to do. He is completely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And so we have, through death, Jesus has destroyed the devil. So we have a defeated enemy. He's still scratching and clawing, but he's defeated. His doom is certain. He has a death sentence. And we walk in that. Because when Satan comes to you with full weight of his power and persuasive authority, telling you to give in to sin, what do you say? You're a goner, buddy. In the name of Jesus, take a hike. No, you are not my Lord. I have been set free from that fear and that dominion. And you are not my master anymore. I have a new king. He's risen and seated in heaven. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to him. And so he is my master. That's what we need to say when Satan comes and tries to wreck your life. And he will. But Jesus, because of his resurrection, has accomplished the destruction of Satan. And then lastly, these incredible verses that Jesus has become a sympathetic high priest. What's sympathy? Sympathy is the ability to feel along with someone. It's to enter into their pain and grief and to feel with them. And so we have, verse 17, chapter 2, he has been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Right? Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You get that? Jesus is able to help you while you're being tempted. And then lastly, over in chapter 4, so we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he reigned confident over his life. So Jesus has been made, over sin. Jesus has been made like us in every respect, yet without sin. And so just think for me, what's that mean? Made like us in every respect. He was a human man. He was a little baby. He cried when he was hungry. He fussed when things didn't go the way he wanted. He screamed out. He had runny noses. He caught a cold. When he was a toddler, he cried when he cut his teeth. When he was cutting teeth, not when he cut his teeth, right? He went through difficulties that we all went through. He fell down. He skinned his knee. He had little neighbor kids that made fun of him. He knows what it's like to be left out of kickball and not included in the game. Sometimes he was included, but sometimes he was left out. He knows every experience you have ever endured your whole life. Jesus was made like you in every respect. Yes, he got sick. He knows what it's like to have a fever. He knows what it's like to stump your toe in the middle of the night or find that one piece of Lego that just never finds its way home right on the bottom of your toe. He knows everything that we've gone through. He was a carpenter, right? He knows what it's like to hit his finger with a hammer. He knows what it's like to hold his tongue when he does so. He was a small business owner. He buried his father. Joseph died somewhere along the way. Jesus took over the family business. He was tempted during those times, probably, to fudge on the invoice. When money was short, can you just add a little time to the labor? Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. There's nothing new. There's nothing he doesn't know about us. He overcame every temptation. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. He knows what it's like to have chaotic family dynamics. What was it like trying to manage four brothers, especially after Dad died and he's the oldest? He's got to maintain peace in the house. He suddenly has to become the man of the house. He's got to take care of Mom and all of her peculiarities. You think Mary was perfect? I'm sure she told him a half dozen times, you know, little sister so-and-so down the road here, she's pretty cute. You should marry her. And Jesus said no every time. And Mary threw up her hands like, what's wrong with him? She's a perfectly good girl. Jesus had to explain. He had to be comfortable with people thinking he was crazy, even his own family members. The Bible tells us they thought he was nuts at one point. He knows what it's like to have your family members who think you're nuts. Jesus knows. He can help you. He knows what it's like to run a business. He knows what it's like to bury parents. He knows what it's like to have crazy family members. He knows what it's like to maintain peace. He knows what it's like to be sexually tempted. He knows what it's like to overcome those every temptations. He knows what it's like to be tempted financially and overcome it. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So he is not unable to be a sympathetic high priest. He is. He is able to endure and feel with you your problems and your difficulties. And so verse 18, I want to leave you with this week. Chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That one verse leaped out at me. He is able to help those who are being tempted. When you're tempted, when you're in the middle of wrestling with a temptation, how many of you run to Jesus? You probably go the other direction. You think, I'm not even worthy to say his name. I'm contemplating sinning. And yet this verse says he is able to help you while you are being tempted because he has suffered through every temptation. He suffered through it. He felt the pull and the allurement of every temptation, the full strength of it, and he never gave in. We give in after about 30 seconds, don't we? And yet Jesus endured. He endured past 30 seconds. He endured 45 seconds and a minute and a half. And how long did he struggle with every temptation? And he overcame them. So when you are tempted this week, if not even before you get out the door, you will be tempted. What are you going to do? You're going to cry out to Jesus. You're going to pray and you're going to say, Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. You suffered through, you know what I'm going through. You know what I'm feeling right now. You know what's being happening in my soul. Will you help me? That's what you're going to do. You're going to say, Jesus, I need your help. And if you need to say it out loud, that's okay. You can say it out loud. Don't. Nobody's going to be embarrassed. Jesus, I need some help. Please help me. Help me overcome this. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to experience victory you've never experienced before. If you cry out to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, you resist the devil, you submit to God, and what does Satan do? Getting out of here. I'm not hanging around with that guy or that lady. Resist the devil. Submit to the Lord, and Satan will flee. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're going through. The resurrection of Jesus purchased your access to the Father. He transformed the wrath of God that was on you to nothing but love and favor. He demolished the devil. And he is a person who can feel with you what you're going through. Nobody else can do that. Nobody else on the planet can do those things. Nobody else has done them. There's no one like Jesus on the planet. And he has all the power in the world. And he's just waiting to give it to us. If we will call out to him and trust in him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we need you. There is power in your name. There is grace to be had for unworthy people. You give mercy and grace to us in a time of need. And we need you. Jesus, I pray, would you strengthen your children, your wonderfully beloved children, in order to fight the battles that they will face this week, even today. Jesus, if there is a person in this room who does not know you and is cut off from your spirit, would you please let them cry out to you right now for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, and in order to receive your Holy Spirit. Your word says, if we believe that you rose from the dead, confess it with our mouth and believe in our hearts, then you'll save us. So Jesus, I pray, do your work. As we sing, would you fill us with your spirit? Jesus, we praise you for all that you have accomplished in your resurrection. And I thank you so much for being such a gracious and kind, loving Savior who feels what we feel and yet would give us the power to overcome it all. Grant your strength to your people and grant faith to those who need it this morning. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.